Admittedly, it was a very unusual assignment. God dropped his preacher in a field, an old battlefield, and said, I want you to start a church. As the preacher looked around, there was absolutely no sign of human life. No town, no village, not even an old farmhouse. Nevertheless, embracing his assignment, ideas started to flood his mind. He thought, well, the ground is flat and it's vast. That's good. We just need to draw folks in from wherever the closest town might be. So he grabbed a notebook out of his pocket and began scribbling some notes. He was kind of mumbling to himself as he was writing. And he said, well, we'll need a warehouse building. And we'll need a celebrity singer. We'll need a rock band. We'll need a good lighting crew. We'll need a killer sound system. A drama troupe. I probably will need to get some tattoos that are visible. And then the Lord opened his eyes. He was standing on a battlefield. And there were old dry bones everywhere. And the Lord said to his preacher, Zeke, you don't need one thing on that list. And the Lord grabbed the notepad out of his hand and began scratching things off. You don't need a building. You don't need a celebrity singer. You don't need a band. You don't need lighting. You don't need this killer sound system. And what's with the tats, man? You don't need that. Were you trying to be cool? Are you trying to look like the world? Zeke, I'm going to give you everything you need. And it's just two things. And I've already given you one. All you need is your voice and my message. After a pregnant pause, the Lord asked his preacher, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Well, by human wisdom, no, they're dry. They're dead. There's no life there. They can't just live. But Ezekiel knew that he was talking to the Lord. And so he replied, Oh Lord God, You know. So as instructed, the preacher preached God's message. And miraculously, supernaturally, the knee bone connected to the shin bone and the shin bone connected to the ankle bone. And before you know it, standing before the preacher was a vast field of people. Living, moving, breathing, very much alive. Before we moved here to Portland, we were involved in a church plant. And, you know, as we started that ministry, I had no idea how to start a church. I took a class at a seminary. I attended seminars. I read lots of books. I interviewed other church planting pastors. I took notebooks full of notes. I ask lots of questions. Not once did anyone ever direct my attention or use as an illustration the example of Ezekiel. That's grossly unfortunate, because there's so much to learn from the example of Ezekiel. Fortunately, we have for us in Scripture one man who did learn from Ezekiel, another church planter who took Ezekiel kind of as his mentor. This guy's name was the Apostle Paul. He was one who understood, you don't need a building, you don't need a celebrity singer, you don't need a rock band, you don't need lighting, you don't need a killer sound system, you don't need any of this stuff. All you need are two things: human voice and the message God gives. In our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find the working out of Ezekiel's example in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now, by way of reminder here, as we turn the page and go into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, let me rehearse where we have been very briefly. After the salutation, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul gives thanks to the Corinthians. Gives thanks to God for the Corinthians, specifically that God's grace has been poured out into their lives. How did that happen? Because they heard the gospel message and God moved upon their heart. Look at verse 21 of chapter 1. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And the Corinthians were among the called out of paganism, called out of Judaism, called out of any kind of ism. They responded to that preached message. Chapter 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things, and God has chosen the weak things, verse 28, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. How is it that a person moves from being a part of the world, part of any kind of ism? How does that person move from that point to becoming in Christ Jesus? Well, Paul had learned well from Ezekiel. It's simply through the preaching of God's message. And from that point on, God does the results. God brings the results. He does the work He purposes and intends to do. He saves sinners. Not because of horse and pony shows. Not because of killer sound systems. But because His servants are faithful to the message the Lord gives us. God's ways are not man's ways. Here's our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I'd like to divide these verses into three sections. It'll be easier for us to think through, talk through. Verses 1 and 2, the proclaimer's message. Verses 3 and 4, the proclaimer's manner. And verse 5, God's supernatural results. Look with me again at chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, I did not come. Now, literally, the Greek text reads, and I, coming to you, I came. There is an emphasis on Paul, the servant, coming to the people. And he came to the people with something specific. He came as a proclaimer of a particular message. He had something to give to his audience. Now he says, when I came to you, or, and I coming to you, I came not with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Paul did not come to the Corinthians. He did not walk into the town of Corinth like many other public speakers came into town. The Greeks valued the work of rhetoricians and of philosophers. These were public speakers who came into town and they entertained the masses. It wasn't that they came and they gave lectures on philosophy or on whatever kind of esoteric topic. They came in order to move an audience. Among the Greeks, they valued most the ability of a speaker not to deliver content, but to move an audience, to take them from where they are and to move them emotionally. And they would do this in all kinds of ways. They would use flowery speech. They would use elaborate storytelling. They would blend logical argument with richly embellished tabloid reports in quotes. This was their stock in trade. Salacious gossip attached to man's fears, man's most intense yearnings. They would bounce between the physical and the metaphysical, and they would come back. They would stroke the sensual. They would mix it all with political intrigue. This was entertainment. These were the hottest tickets in Corinth. And so Paul says, I didn't come to you like this. I didn't come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom. I was not coming to you like these hucksters, like these showmen, like these public speakers that were interested in not only getting money from ticket sales, but interested in that high that a public speaker gets when he sees he is able to move his audience from where they are to where he wants them to be. It's a game. Paul says, I'm not playing that game. I'm not interested in that. I didn't come to you as one of these rhetoricians, one of these philosophers. These men didn't care about content. They were interested in moving an audience. And Paul says, I came just the opposite. I'm very interested in content. I'm not here to move you. I'm here to be a herald. I am here to be a proclaimer of a message. I'm here with one task. I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. Proclaiming to you the testimony of God. What was on Paul's lips was the testimony of God. That phrase, testimony of God, includes the genitive of God. It's a genitive, it's a possessive genitive, meaning this is God's testimony. This is God's news. He is in charge of its content. Elsewhere, chapter 1, he refers to this as the gospel in verse 17. And in verse 18, he talks about, he mentions it, he speaks of it as the word of the cross. This is the testimony of God. And he says, I didn't come with all the, I came to proclaim to you the testimony of God, but not with all of the baggage. Now, if I came in order to collect a large group of people in the ways of mankind, yes, I would come with flowery speech, and I probably would make sure I had a great band to warm up my act, and the killer sound system would be very important. But Paul says, I didn't come to you with any of that baggage. No. Verse 2. I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Nothing except Jesus and Him crucified. Now, at first glance, we might think that Paul had only one string on his guitar. Jesus and Him crucified? He didn't know anything else among them? Well, he certainly had more knowledge. He obviously means he's not going to talk about anything else. So does that mean he didn't talk about the incarnation? Does that mean he didn't talk about the resurrection? Does that mean he didn't talk about the doctrine of creation? Or the Mosaic covenant? Did he only play on that one string? I would assert that he did not. But he, in another place, he says, I came to you, I'm pretty sure this is in Acts, and it would be about chapter 20. He's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I did not shrink back from teaching you the whole counsel of God. Is it verse 20? There it is. I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly from house to house. Okay. It's in there somewhere. Trust me. He came to the Ephesians teaching them, proclaiming to them the whole counsel of God. But to the Corinthians, only the crucifixion of Christ? No. No. When Paul says, I came to you and determined to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified, what he's saying is, I came to you with the cross of Christ on my mind, and that is the center of my thinking and all of my theology. Think about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. How I deal with my sexuality comes directly from Christ's crucifixion and Him purchasing my life. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul says that the marriage relationship comes back to being based on the crucifixion of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, forgive one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, verse 13, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The Lord forgave me because of Christ's crucifixion. And how I relate with other people goes back to Christ's crucifixion. We don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't think that Paul did, but let's just say for the sake of argument that he did for just a moment, so I can use this as another part of my illustration. Another example, Hebrews chapter 12, the author says, maybe it was Paul, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How I live the Christian life. How I endure difficulty in life. All goes back to the cross of Christ. So when Paul says to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, he's saying at the very heart of everything I do, everything I say, every sermon I preach, every Bible study that I lead, every conversation that I have with other people, the cross of Christ is central. It is at the foundation of everything I do and say. It is it's the wheel on which the car rides. It all goes back to the cross. Now it says in our text, Paul writes in our text, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There are some Bible teachers that you might come across who make quite a bit of commotion regarding this word determined. And they will say that prior to Paul's arrival in Corinth, he was in Athens. And according to the account in Acts 17, the gospel had mixed results in Athens. There wasn't this swell of converts like Paul often saw elsewhere. And so there are some who have argued Paul tried something in Athens. He tried to contextualize the gospel. He tried to put the gospel in Greek clothing in order to make it palatable, in order to, quote unquote, win more souls for Christ. Well, that whole idea of contextualization, there's a number of different nuances to it. But if by that we mean that the gospel message changes, shifts, gets augmented, morphs in any way, that is grossly unbiblical and must be renounced and must be thrown away. And Paul didn't do that anyway. When he said he determined, he's not saying that in that 65-mile walk from Athens to Corinth, he said, man, that strategy didn't work. I got to come up with something different. So he says, oh, I got it. I'm going to preach just about the crucifixion, and that's it. And I determined that on that 65-mile walk. No, that's not the case at all. And here's the proof of that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Thessalonica is one of the cities in Macedonia from which the region of Macedonia, Paul arrived in Athens and then into Corinth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, here we go, verse 4. Just as we have been approved by God and to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Verse 8. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. It was always Paul's strategy, if you want to use that word, to follow the example of his mentor Ezekiel. You only need two things. You need a human voice and you need God's message. Paul stuck with that. That was always what he did. But the results are always God's. So when we read in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified, he's saying, this is my resolve. This was my commitment. This is my discipline. Could he have used other means and other methods? Absolutely. Could he have pulled in some kind of celebrity singer, booked a high-class rock band, included the dog and pony show? Sure, as long as he had a great sound system. Sure, he could have done all that. But he knew that that's folly, that's futility. He didn't do that. So the proclaimer's message is simple. It is God's gospel. And it has everything to do with Jesus being crucified. Second page of your notes. The proclaimer's manner. Paul says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Let's pause there for just a moment. Look at what he's talking about here. I was with you in weakness. What's he talking about? It's possible that he was talking about a physical weakness. Was he sick? That's possible. He was there in Corinth, however, for a year and a half. It's also possible that he was sick for that entire year and a half period of time. We don't know. We do know that Paul walked almost everywhere he went. Occasionally, he boarded a ship and went from point A to point B, but most of the time, he walked. Now, the Mediterranean world is very hilly, mountainous, particularly when you're going through what is today central Turkey. That translates into Paul having good lung power, a strong heart, and well-toned legs. He walked everywhere. So he probably was rather physically fit. So was this a physical weakness? It still could have been a physical weakness. Let me show you what I mean. If you look over at the what we call 2 Corinthians, which is actually his fourth letter to that church, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 10, Paul records a statement that was floating around about himself. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. If you have the New American Standard text and have footnotes, you can see that more literally, we could render that his bodily presence is weak. Well, it's probably not likely that he was emaciated or decrepit to the point where he was having a hard time standing or standing erect because he walked everywhere. I suspect it has something else to do probably with his physical appearance. You remember in Acts chapter 14, his first missionary journey, when he got into the region of today's central Turkey, the Roman province of Galatia, the Jews in particular hated Paul and hated his message so much that he was stoned. He was stoned to the point of death. Now his persecutors thought he was dead. And I think they were probably right. And I think that God raised him from the dead, though the scriptures does not tell us that explicitly. I wonder if there was something that happened at that stoning, something that was left behind that was residual from that event, maybe. I think of the verse in Galatians chapter 4 that describes Paul's conditions. Galatians chapter 4, verse 14, tells us. Now this is he's writing to a group of churches in this region of Galatia, and he says, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. We know that Paul had his thorn in his flesh. Many people think that it had something to do with his eyesight. Were his eyes compromised as a result of this stoning? Was this the residual physical problem? Was he disfigured because of that stoning? Was he unattractive to look at? Was he that elephant man kind of persona that was rather repulsive to look at? Is this the kind of weakness he's referring to? Maybe. We don't know. I think the weakness is related to the rest of the verse. Verse 3 says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now let's isolate that phrase fear and trembling for just a moment. You'll see that the words weakness, fear, and trembling are all tied together with a similar grammatical construction. In weakness, in fear, in much trembling. But for just a moment, let's look at that phrase, fear and trembling. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul uses this phrase, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about the process of sanctification where we are growing in personal holiness. Work out this aspect of your salvation. You've already been justified. Work out this aspect of your salvation with fear and trembling. Keep that in the back of your mind. Let's look at another place where Paul uses this phrase, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Slaves, he writes, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. I think this idea of fear and trembling has to do with not being intimidated, not being scared. Paul was not scared. He wasn't intimidated when he walked into Corinth. I think this idea of fear and trembling has to do with my response of humility due to my smallness. There is a holy hush. There is an awe that says, I am so small, I can't even touch this thing that's in front of me because it is so big. To the Philippians, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the idea would be here, this responsibility for me to be holy as God is holy is so big in front of me. I am so small and I am so weak and I am so needy. I am humbled. I am working out my salvation with fear and trembling. For the slave who is before his master, the idea would be, I have a responsibility before my master, before society. I am but a slave. I am small. I have little in terms of resource. I respond in humility in light of this bigger social, spiritual order in front of me. I think this is the idea in Corinthians. When Paul says, I was with you in weakness, I was with you in fear and in much trembling, he's saying, in light of the responsibility before me as a preacher, like Ezekiel, I was given a responsibility that was so much bigger than me. He came to the people in Corinth in abject humility, He realized how small he was. And in light of the enormity of the task to proclaim God's message, he shrunk in fear and trembling. Not because he was afraid, not because he was intimidated, but because of the enormity of the responsibility. So when we combine all these ideas, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Paul was saying, I was not trusting in anything that I'm bringing to the table. I realize that anything I'm bringing to the table is so far inadequate and unable to accomplish this task for which I am now responsible. He was impotent by himself, and he realized that. Okay, this is still point number two, the proclaimer's manner. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. When God gives us an assignment, we are overwhelmed because He asks us, He always asks us to do that which is beyond us. We can't accomplish what He purposes. In light of the enormity of the task, we are impotent by ourselves. Then he says in verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. They were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Keep your finger here and look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Same church he's writing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 reads this way. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, now, Paul, which is it? Are you persuading men in 2 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians? My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words. So you're not persuading men anymore? Or you didn't used to, but now you are? Have you changed or shifted? No, Paul's very consistent here. What's he mean? When we read these verses 3 and 4 in particular, it's not too difficult to come to the conclusion at a first glance, at a first read, to think, Paul showed up in town like some backwoods country bumpkin with a third grade education. He just had one string on his guitar and that's all you heard. Well, the fact of the matter is, Paul was a brilliant man. A very well-educated man. Some have said that he probably had the equivalent of 2 PhDs by the time he was 21. He was fluent in Greek and in Hebrew. He was schooled in both worlds. This is a man who understood rhetoric. He understood persuasion, and he used it. May I say by way of footnote that any preacher who does not seek to persuade his audience isn't worth your time. I appreciate what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11. We persuade men. Yes, that's exactly what we seek to do. We persuade men to trust Christ, to walk with Christ, to speak for Christ. Yes. So what's Paul saying here? My message, my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Remember the Greek rhetoricians and philosophers that came into town looking for an audience. They were looking to move people. Their persuasion was seeking to move an audience from where they were to where the speaker wanted them to be. And with art and flowery speech and creativity and who knows what other kind of gizmos that they had, maybe horse and pony shows, dog and pony shows, maybe they used any and all of the above. And Paul said, I didn't come in that manner. I was not trusting myself. I was not trusting my skills. I didn't want my educated abilities to be the means by which you raised your hand and said, I believe. Paul did not want their faith to rest on his abilities. I did not come to you with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I think likely those two words, Spirit and power, belong together. They describe one thing, namely the Spirit's power. Paul came preaching in demonstration of the Spirit's power. In the Trinity, it is the Father's responsibility to elect, to call, to write the names of those who will be saved in the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the Son's responsibility to live a perfect life, to offer himself as a living sacrifice that becomes dead, which is subsequently raised back to life and ascended to back to the throne. It is the Holy Spirit's job to apply the work of Christ to those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the Holy Spirit is the one who saves. It's not Paul. Paul is merely the conduit. Paul is merely the messenger of God's truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who saves. So Paul says, my message, my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. I did everything I could, Paul says, to get out of the way. So that God's Spirit might have free rein to do whatever he's going to do in an individual's life. The Holy Spirit is the one who raises dry, dead bones. It's the Holy Spirit that puts life, breathes breath into those bones. Point number three, God's supernatural results. Verse 5. So that, here's the result, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. The reason why Paul wanted to get out of the way was so that when someone would raise their hand saying, I believe in Jesus. It's not because of the preacher's rhetoric. Or when they walked the aisle, it wasn't because of that killer sound system that they had that wooed people and massaged their emotions. Paul didn't want anybody in any city to come forward and pray a prayer because of the dog and pony show that was there, or the wonder of the band that was playing. No, he wanted their faith to rest on God. Because if we're depending upon the trickeries of the preacher, whenever somebody new comes into town, their faith is going to shift. It's going to morph. It's going to follow a person. No, our faith must not rest on a person. It must rest in Christ. Following the example of Ezekiel, Paul went down to just the bare basics. Human voice, divine message. And when that happens, any result, any positive, eternal, life-changing, long-lasting result will come about because the Holy Spirit's behind it. Three points of application. First, proclaim the message God has given us. There's just one message, one true, never-changing, but life-changing message. It's objective. It's static. It's the same for every generation. It doesn't change. It cannot morph. It's that message that is the power of God unto salvation. It really is that simple. Second, the effectiveness of the message we proclaim is not connected to the human voice that speaks it. The effectiveness of the message has nothing to do with the messenger. It doesn't really matter how educated the person might be or how skilled that person might be in front of an audience. That person can be a stutterer, like Moses, and be used greatly of God, because we're just a conduit. We're just message boys passing on what has been entrusted to us. We're heralds. We're the people that stand up and go, doo, 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 hear ye, hear ye. We don't have the right, the authority, to change the message. It always is the same. And God can use anyone. Third, being part of the process of saving a soul is cause for human joy and divine glory. The story is told of the seventh game of the 1962 World Series. San Francisco Giants, New York Yankees. Seventh game. Giants had a man on second base. And the Yankees decided to change pitchers. As the new pitcher was warming up, the second baseman saw an opportunity. Bobby Richardson went over to the man on second base, and he asked him a question. He asked him if he knew Jesus as his Savior. As soon as the guy on second base got back to the dugout, he asked another player on his team, who happened to also be a Christian, what was going on. He said, even in the seventh game of the World Series, you people are still talking about Jesus. Yeah. Because of the joy, seeing a life come to faith, knowing that God receives all of the glory. We as messengers have an opportunity to see what's going on sometimes. But it's God that's the one that's doing the glory. God asked his preacher, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Oh, Lord God, you know. And Ezekiel, your responsibility is to preach. Proclaim the message. Rob, your responsibility is to proclaim the message. Teresa, Dana, Jean, Marianne, Livia, your responsibility is to proclaim the message and leave the results to God. Father, how I thank you for your faithful servants, Ezekiel, Paul. There are so many through the ages who understood the simplicity of what you're asking us to do. Our voice, your message. We come to such a task as Paul did, with weakness, with fear, with trembling. We are nothing. There's nothing in us that can cause somebody to change eternally. Maybe we can move a person to get them what we want them to do for a brief period of time, but to change their eternal destiny, we are inadequate for such a calling. But God, you have designed this system for us to be faithful in proclaiming your message. You will do what you will do with it. Your word will not return to you void. For that we give you eternal thanks. We pray that you would be we pray that you would give us boldness today, this week, as we rub up with people that are as dead dry bones. Give us courage, boldness to speak the message of truth. And you will do what you will do. Thank you for this in Jesus' name.